for some word tonight. All right, go to the book of Hebrews if you would. I've been stuck lately in the book of Hebrews. I moved out of there a little bit last night, but I've been in that book a lot lately, really just digging around and going back through it and hearing what the Holy Spirit would have to say to me through that book, through that great letter, that anonymous letter to the church, but namely to Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews, and it was to a group of people who have come from Judaism into Christianity. And one of the telltale marks of Judaism, and still a telltale mark of a lot of Christians today, and certainly of a lot of religions of the world, is a natural priesthood, where you go to church and there's a priest who is a liaison for you, sort of an intermediary between you and God. Even in the evangelical church, where we don't have a priest, we have surrogate priests in most churches called pastors, where we go in and we figure that if pastor will pray for me, then God will listen. And if pastor preaches, then I'll hear from God. And although we love in the evangelical church to brag that we don't have priests, we sure do treat the local church like a priest, sort of an intermediary between man and God. And so we're all maybe more familiar with the idea than we realize that we are. I want to dig into some passages from Hebrews 7 tonight, because I want to show you something that the author does in taking a spiritual idea with putting it next to a natural priesthood, and on the other end of that interpretation, giving us a supernatural priesthood. And what I mean by that is Israel's had natural priests, real flesh and blood men, through the tribe of Levi, from the time of Aaron all the way down to the day this book was written. Judaism still had priests. There are priests in the church or the synagogue today, but there's no sacrifice going on in Judaism today. They don't have a temple, so they're not killing lambs. But at the time the book of Hebrews was written, that was still in existence. And so Judaism still had their priests and they still had their sacrifice. You have Christians coming out of Judaism into the faith. They're abandoning Moses. They're abandoning those old ways. But they still have the mentality of this priesthood. And so the author takes the natural priesthood, inserts an illustration, and comes out with a supernatural priesthood. Goes from an Aaron to a Jesus. Goes from natural man to supernatural man. Okay? Goes from, talked about this a little bit last night, goes from that which you can touch and taste and see to that which you can't touch and taste and see. And so this is the progression that the author is taking you through. Watch verse 18 and 19. We'll work context in a moment, but just for starting block, let's do Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We've got a natural priesthood through the order of Aaron. The author's trying to get you to a supernatural priesthood through the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious, shadowy character from the book of Genesis that Abraham paid tithes to and David alludes to. The author's trying to get you from the natural to the supernatural, and he uses an illustration. Because in Israel, the hands of the priest were probably the most important part of that priest. Those hands took care of everything. Those hands took care of the temple. Those hands slit the throat of the lamb. Those hands worked the brazen altar, moved the hot coals around when the fire of God touched. Those hands turned and went to the brazen laver, this big bronze pool of water in the courtyard of the temple. And those hands reached down into that water and wash the blood clean. And those hands were what Jesus uses as a priest, getting down on his knees at the Last Supper and washing his disciples' feet. Those hands were crucial to the function inside of the temple and the tabernacle, because inside was a table covered in shewbread. And so every day when the priest partook of that, he had to replace that bread daily using his hands. They didn't bring a maid in to work the inside of the temple. They didn't have servants that cleaned the inside of the tabernacle. Whatever was done by the hands of the priest. He moved across the room from the table of shewbread to the candlestick. When he trimmed the candlestick to make sure that the wicks were always burning, he did it with his own hands. He didn't bring a servant in. He didn't bring a lackey in. He didn't bring a slave in. He trimmed it with his own hands. God set this up this way so that the priest was always intimately involved, like a farmer who farms his own soil, who puts his hands in his own dirt and holds it up in the air and knows what belongs to him because he's not afraid to get his hands dirty. Jesus comes in the natural man, physical man. He doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi, so according to Judaism, he doesn't qualify to be a priest. But he sure does use his hands like one. Because everywhere Jesus goes, he does his own cleanup. He does his own outreach. He does his own thing. He doesn't wait on someone to do it for him. Everything from him getting on his knees and washing those disciples' feet with his own hands, to a Jesus who wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty, even maybe for the woman caught in the act of adultery. And they've drug her in front of Jesus and they've said, Moses says she deserves to die because we caught her having adultery. And Jesus reaches down with his finger and writes in the dirt, a man unafraid to get his hands dirty for an adulterous woman. We don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was, it didn't go over very well with those who were carrying stones. Jesus says, neither do I condemn her, now go and sin no more. A Jesus not afraid to get his hands dirty, so much so that he was an expert at healing lepers. And leprosy is a disease we don't really know a whole lot about because we don't deal with leprosy in our culture. But let me give you the Cliff Notes version of leprosy, a terrible, dreadful disease that attacked the nerve endings of an individual. And those nerve endings would eventually die and the person's flesh would turn pale white because all the blood wasn't able to get to the end of those nerve endings and they couldn't feel anything and they would literally begin to lose their extremities. The sight and the smell of a leper was overwhelming, and worse yet, it was an airborne disease and it was definitely a touch disease. And if you made contact with a leper, it wasn't maybe you will get leprosy, it was just when. And one of the first things you knew when you got leprosy, not was just that you were going to die, but the most devastating. You said, what's more devastating than death? I think maybe there is something more. It's dying way before your heart and your brain knows you're dead. It's the moment you realize no one in the flesh ever gets to touch you again. That you never get to have human contact again. This is what a leper faced. No one ever gets to hug me. No one ever gets to kiss me. No one ever gets to hold me. No one even wants to be in the same room with me. And yet, remarkably, Jesus, a man who's trying to show you what a real priest looks like, loves to use these. And so Jesus walks into rooms with lepers. And the man, and in a world where a leper infiltrates you, Jesus infiltrated leprosy and would hug lepers and put his cheek against a leper. Amen. And hold a leper and touch a leper. And the very fact that they felt human contact, some of them hadn't felt human contact in years, and then, oh, what a human. Amen. Lays his hand on them and a charge goes through their body. Way before they're healed physically, they were healed emotionally because someone dared to touch me and to love me. Jesus was a man who knew how to use his hands. I use this all because having read this text to you, I don't know if you caught the illustration that the author uses. Go over it one more time. 18. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, it's actually a bad verse break there, I think. The translators might have been better served to start verse 19 with the phrase, on the other hand. It would have popped a little better because on one hand, we have one thing. But on the other hand, we have another thing. Why does the author use this illustration of hands? Because we're in a diatribe about priests. And to every Jew, they knew that the hands of the priests were essential. If that priest laid his hands on you and touched you, wow, what a blessing you would receive. When he touched your sacrificial lamb, it meant something. When he washed in the brazen laver, it meant something. And when Jesus stretches his hands out at Calvary and dies, it's not just a man having nails ran through his hands and through his feet. It's the symbol of everything God would bring to mankind. It's the stretching out of his love to humanity and willfully pinning himself to your curse, willfully taking into his hands all of your failures, all of your sins, all of your sickness, all of your diseases. And the author of Hebrews says, on one hand we have one thing, but on the other hand we have another thing. So let me introduce you to this priest tonight, who takes care of one thing on one hand and one thing on the other hand. And the news is so overwhelmingly good. Amen. as to what he has taken on one hand and what he has given on the other hand, that I'm excited for this journey. But to do it right, we got to do some context, all right? So let's rewind just a little bit. Now, I gave you broad Hebrews context a little bit tonight, that tangible to that invisible, the Jewish believer coming into Christ and abandoning Moses and the tangibleness of Moses. So let's give you a little more focused context. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, we started in 18, so I want to rewind 7 verses to the 11th verse. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, parentheses, under that Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Time out. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, quote, the same priesthood by which came the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Let's comment for a moment. Not stay here for long. But if perfection, which was the giving of the law and the natural priesthood, were possible through that priesthood, why would God revert to the Melchizedek priesthood? And just for a quick Sunday school lesson on Melchizedek, this is that shadowy character. This is that mystery man in the Old Testament who just pops up on the scene right in the middle of the Abraham story. Abraham has just went to war and recovered what had been lost and recovers Lot. And when he comes back, he's met by the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, a man by the name of Melchizedek, a man who, according to the early verses of Hebrews 7, has no genealogy. No father, no mother. Just boom. Appears on the scene, and Abraham is so impressed with Melchizedek as a priest that he offers the tithes of his spoil to Melchizedek. And the Bible says, without exception, the less is always blessed of the better. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, putting Melchizedek in the superior position, and then vanishes off the scene, rides into the sunset, and never appears again until the book of Psalms, when David is writing the songbook of Israel. And Israel's got their Aaron and their tribe of Levi and their natural temple and their sacrificial lambs. And David comes along and says, God is going to raise up the priesthood of Melchizedek. And no doubt the day that he broke that song out at the Israel choir song practice, everyone looked at that and went, God's going to raise up a priest after Melchizedek. Why would he? We already have a pretty good priesthood in the lineage of Aaron. But the author of Hebrews comes along and says, is it good? I mean, if it were as good as you act like it is, wouldn't you be changing? Amen. Wouldn't you be moving on into perfection? Wouldn't you be seeing a heart change? Wouldn't new creations be coming out of an old priesthood? But if you want to be really honest with yourselves, you've had a priest your whole life, but you still have the same problems that you've always had before. And you've accepted that as why you need a priest. Because I need a priest because I got a lot of problems. And then comes one of the most underappreciated verses in the entire New Testament. Certainly one of the most underappreciated verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, the reason I say this is underappreciated is because if we really believe this verse, then we are wasting our time when we go back to the law for anything. All right. This verse does not say if God changed the priesthood, God would change the law. This verse says the priesthood being changed, done deal. God had already in Jesus instituted a Melchizedek priesthood, which is greater than an Aaron priesthood, a Jesus that's better than Moses, a Jesus that's better than angels, a Jesus that's better than Aaron. And if you accept that as a fact, the author says, of necessity, there is a change of the law. Why is this so underappreciated? Well, because I don't think we think it's said correctly. I think we think it's wrong. It doesn't make sense. Listen to it again. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there should be a change of the law. Our minds think of the law this way. This verse should say, and I say this with big air quotes, should being, this is how we think, but not what God thinks. We think this verse should say, if the law is changed, then the priesthood should change. So if we were to change the laws, we would have to change the priesthood. But that's not how God thinks. See, God didn't go to work changing the law. God let the law do what it was supposed to do. Exhaust you. wear you out, show you your need for a Savior. He didn't need to change that. It was doing what it was designed to do. The problem is that we thought the law was supposed to make us better people. No, the law was supposed to shame us. We thought the law was supposed to improve our lives. No, the law was supposed to show us our lives can't be improved. The law was supposed to exhaust us, wear us out, to the point that we would come running to God and say, I can't do it. I don't need any more law. What can I have to save me? And God was then going to fulfill that law, say it's met its purpose, and let faith, for the first time, breathe so that we could receive a God who loves us so much He would take our place in this entire transaction. So it doesn't say if the law is changed, the priesthood would be changed. It says the priesthood has changed, therefore the law must change. God has changed priests. No longer does He have Aaron and his natural kids and grandkids. The problem with having an Aaron is that an Aaron dies. And Aaron has a kid and that kid dies. And Aaron has a grandkid and that grandkid. The priesthood was always turning over. It always had faulty men in it. That's not a gender-specific phrase. It's just, it always had faulty mankind. We couldn't find a perfect priest. You know how imperfect this process is? Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, why does he offer up two sacrifices? One for himself and one for the people. What's that first one all about? Well, you got an imperfect priesthood. You got a guy who's had his hands all over your life all year that ain't living any better than you are. This is a problem. He has to go in before the Lord, offer up a sacrifice before he can even go in before the Lord and offer up a sacrifice. Right? I mean, before he can take care of everybody else, he's got to go take care of himself. We got to do better than this. This means we have a faulty priesthood. This is why no one's changing. So God said, forget changing the law. The law's going to do its job. I'm going to change the priest. What if I could change the priest? If I changed the priest and stopped relying on fallen man to cover for fallen man, what if I did it for him? What if I became the priest? What if I got my hands dirty? What if I went down there, wrapped myself in an earth suit, lived like man under the law, died as man, took all of man's failures in myself, rose out of the grave, ascended, came back to the Father, and then sat down so that we don't have natural priests anymore, because my natural priests don't ever get to sit down because my natural priests are never done. I'm going to go down there and finish it to the point that I get to come back up here into glory and sit down and then just intercede on behalf of my people. If that's the case, then the law needs to change, because the law is always demand-oriented. But if you had a priest who wasn't standing up anymore, you need to change the laws that govern that priest's job. The reason why Hebrews 7:12 is so underappreciated is because Hebrews 7:12 removes the need for you to govern yourself by the law. Because you have a priest who doesn't need to go offer a sacrifice for himself. He hasn't sinned. You have a priest who's seated at the right hand of the Father who's not still on his feet waiting on you to commit your next sin. He's already paid for your next sin. You have a priest who's sitting at the right hand of the Father because he's in a finished position and a posture of rest so that you can live through the finished work of Christ through the posture of rest. Therefore, if you go back to performance or go back to the law or go back to what you can do in order to receive from God, you are actually insulting the new priesthood of Jesus. For he of whom these things, 13, are spoken, belong to another tribe from which no man has officiated the altar. For it's evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. This is the natural Jesus, can't come from the tribe of Judah. He can't be a natural priest if he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, if he's a priest, he must not be a natural priest. He must be a supernatural priest. Right. 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And verse 16 gives you the ultimate contrast as to what will happen to two people. One who feeds his or herself on the performance of the law, and one who feeds him or herself on the finished work of Jesus. Look at these two examples in the 16th verse. Jesus did not come in the law of a fleshly commandment. Jesus came in according to the power of an endless life. There are really two ways to live. One, according to the law of a fleshly commandment. Two, according to the power of an endless life. Now, when I came to Jesus, I was introduced to Jesus to come to Christ and ask Him to forgive me my sins. I placed my faith in Christ and I was told you'll be a new creature. Old things will pass away, all things will become new. That was preached to me as a progressive event. It wasn't preached to me as a done deal. It was preached to me as something I'm achieving, going towards. So they would say, everything's transferring. Your old stuff's going to begin to pass away. Your new stuff is going to begin to show itself. You need to go out here and do this and that and the other and make sure that the new stuff always has more strength than the old stuff. So I came up in Christianity with the concept of two dogs inside of my soul. One of them was bad Paul and the other one was good Paul. Or you could say it this way. One was Paul's old man and the other was Paul's new man. And those two dogs were in a fight 24/7. And if Paul went and watched something secular and fleshly on television and went out and used his mouth to hurt someone, then the dog, old Paul, was beating up the new Paul. And that dog in the fight was conquering the new Paul. But if Paul would then go home, ask God to forgive him, get his Bible out, read a few chapters, commit to a prayer meeting that week, decide he was going to give and go and do a little bit harder for God, slowly but surely, the strength, the new dog, would get up off the mat, bloodied and bruised, but now healed in the name of Jesus. And he would come rushing across the spirit landscape in my heart, and he would punch old dog right between the eyes, and he would clamp down on his throat. And while I was reading and praying and fasting and going to church and giving, he was doing everything in his power to put that dude under the floor. Now, I don't know if anybody else had anything like that. You maybe didn't have the two dog illustration, okay? Maybe I was just crazy. But man, that's how it worked for me. That's how I saw this. Okay, maybe you didn't have that, but I'm going to venture to say that you had something like this. You come to Jesus and He forgives you of all of your sins. But the moment you walk out that door, you have a responsibility to make sure that you're feeding yourself good things all the time. Because the less you feed yourself good things, this world is going to rise up and it's going to be tempting you and it's going to pull you and it's going to draw you and it's going to come to define you. And if you're not reading enough, fasting enough, giving enough, or doing enough, then this world's going to overrun who you are, and it's going to steal your joy and steal your peace. It's going to rob you of all the things that God has given you, and eventually, it might even rob your soul. Now, did that sound a little more familiar? I got rid of all that dog analogy, and you go, now that sounds a little closer. Did you notice that what we immediately adhere to are laws of fleshly commandments? Every single thing we go out and do the moment we meet Jesus is to tame the flesh. In fact, Christianity becomes one more big flesh-taming party. All that we're trying to do is suppress the flesh. We'll even go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been desiring to do this. I'm tempted to do this. Lord, please take these desires away from me. Lord, change the way I want to do things. Change how I think. Change how I feel. I can't tell you the 16 and 17-year-old young men that have come up to me in church and said, Pastor, will you pray for me? I've got lust in my heart. I'm just praying God take it away from me. And I say to them, I will not pray that God takes it away from you. It is exactly what you're supposed to have in your heart. You're 16 years old. What would cause that young man to come? Because he's been taught that a lot of the things that come natural with being human are unnatural to God, because God's so distant and so holy that He's not going to put up with some of your natural desires. So I've told many of those young men, look, let's talk to the Father about understanding your identity, who you are as a young man, who you are in God's plan and God's purpose, but I am not going to ask the Father to supernaturally take away what He naturally put inside of you. I'm just going to ask the Father to help you understand who He is and who you are. And when you get that kind of identity, you'll be able to understand what's going on in your life is not always an attack of the devil. And it's not always a need to have your flesh suppressed. Sometimes it's a need for identity. It's a need for wisdom. It's also a need to understand that you are a created being on a planet in which God is trying to live His life out through you, and He doesn't lose His mind when you make a mistake. If I could have more Christians relax and realize that God is not going to bar the doors of heaven and keep you out when you fail, we would be in a better place as believers. But because we have forgotten that we were not saved under the power of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, we're ignoring the endless life and we're concentrating on the fleshly commandment. Say, why would you say that to that young man, Brother Paul? Because the guy has two choices in life. He can walk out into the world and he can live according to the law of fleshly commandments. And all he's going to concentrate on is taming his flesh. A battle he's not going to win. Because you don't tame the flesh with the law. If you could, then there's no Hebrews 7:11. The law doesn't make people perfect. The law doesn't change people. It doesn't help them tame their flesh. It actually exposes more flesh. And so then the author says, man, you've got a new priest. And if you've got a new priest, you've got a new law. And he goes, you can choose to live through the power of a fleshly commandment, or you can choose to live through the power of an endless life. So what have I done to that young man? I'm trying to equip him to live the power of an endless life. And the power of an endless life starts with life. Life, not death. Stop trying to die every second of every day and try living for once. God did not save you by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to usher you into death so he can slide you into heaven someday. Christianity is not about how fast can you die and make it home. Christianity is about life and life more abundant. Amen. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might only have a little bit of it because it's so bad, so hard, and so tough that I'm going to take it from you really, really fast so you make it home before you backslide. John 10:10. Very long verse. You got to dig into the Greek to find that. No, he didn't say that. He said the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. And you go, yeah, that's the devil. I've heard this. How many of you have heard this? That's the devil's out to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus never, go read John 10 when you go home. He never mentions the devil. Jesus said, I am the door. And any man that comes in to the Father any other way than through the door, that man's a thief and a robber. And he said, every man who has ever came before me is a thief and a robber. But I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. He never mentioned the devil. He mentioned all of the power of the fleshly commandments that have been laid in front of you, have been laid in front of you to rob you of the joy that is yours in knowing Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have that life more abundant, that you can have that life springing up inside of you. So when you see Jesus, watch Jesus move. Watch how he moves through the planet. Watch how he interacts with people. Does Jesus move as a man who is every day concerned with keeping the law of fleshly commandments, or a man who every day is concerned with operating in the power of an endless life? And this is the choice you have to make in life. You see, it's easy to operate yourself under the power of fleshly commandments. I didn't say you were good at them. I didn't say they will change you, but it's easy to go find a few things you think you ought to do and then do your best. We'll fail, but it's easy to find them. But living the power of an endless life, we have to listen to the Holy Spirit on how to do this. We have to be willing to understand that the Father doesn't freak out when we fail. The Father is just drawing us into his presence through the power of an endless life. And everywhere Jesus went, he oozed life. Jesus was speaking life into dead people. This is why we opened with that illustration of the hands. Jesus was always trying to find a way to touch the untouchable. You see, what you need is not more effort. What you need is the power of his endless life charging and fueling you each and every day. The law of fleshly commandments has come out like this a lot of times in the church too. I don't know, maybe you got into this. Maybe you're reading this right now. It's on your coffee table. I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But we all really for about 10, 15 years ago got real obsessed with being driven by purpose in the church. It was how we were going to build our churches. It was how we were going to build our youth groups. It was how we were going to save our marriages. People who were driven by having a purpose. I think from the very outset, and I'm not throwing any stones, but I think from the very outset it missed the heart of God. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the Father never stands behind his people driving them. Shepherds don't, this isn't a cattle drive. He didn't call you a cow. He called you a sheep. I watched a show the other day on shepherds and sheep, and the shepherd walked into the field and all of the sheep ran over to him. He didn't say a word. He didn't make a noise. He didn't blow a horn. He didn't do anything. They were so used to what he looked like and what he smelled like that the second he got out of his truck and walked over to them, all of the sheep went. He could move, and they were just, it was just this mass of sheep moving around him that just stayed right next to his legs. Wherever he went, they went. There's this big white body moving in the field. It was pretty incredible to watch. It was pretty incredible to see. And I was amazed that the shepherd never has to go drive the sheep. He never has to get back behind them and slap them with the rod and because the sheep are just naturally drawn to him. I think we've had this idea of God for so long that he's driving me to do, he's driving me to be better. And the reality is that your Father is sitting in a posture of rest. He's been sitting down since the day you met him. And all he's been doing is saying, come to me. Just what Jesus say? Come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll what? I'll give you rest. I won't even make you pay for it. We miss that sometime. I'll give it to you. Come to me. Not go for me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. See, you've been going your whole life in ministry. I just want you to come to me. And I will give you rest. So I'm not trying to cut down a book or an ideology. But I think we miss the heart of God when we think, God, we're driven. We're not driven. We're drawn. We have the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life pulls us towards the heart of the Father. Remember what I said last night when Jesus sits down to eat with Peter on the beach and he says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Not, Peter, if you want to prove to me that you love me, go feed my sheep. No, that would be drive Peter. It's Peter, do you love me? Yes. Let that draw you to the sheep. Amen. That'll pull you to the sheep, because when you think about loving me, you're going to think about me loving you. That's going to pull you to the sheep. This is the power of an endless life. The law of a fleshly commandment or the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because it's weak and it's unprofitable because the law made nothing perfect. I said this earlier. I want to say it again. I'm not whining about verse breaks, but man, I don't like it that the 19th verse, the verse doesn't get broken up here. Because I think we miss something. There's just a comma at the end of 18, okay? So 18's not finished. 18's one hand. I got two hands. On one hand, I got all of 18 and the first line of 19. And then on the second hand, I got the rest of 19. It would just been cleaner if that last sentence... Okay, so here's what I want to do. On the one, let's deal with the one hand, all right? It's going to take all of 18. It's going to take a little bit of 19. Okay, that's how we're going to read it. On the one hand, what do we have? On the one hand is the annulling of the former commandment because it's weak, it's unprofitable, because the law doesn't make anything perfect. So what is on the one hand? The law that doesn't make anything perfect. And what is that law, according to that verse? Weak and unprofitable. This is a little bit hard to swallow. The author is saying that the law of God, through Moses and Aaron, until Jesus, is weak and unprofitable because it doesn't make people perfect. Now, if the standard was something else, we might not have this hand. But the standard is perfection. It's transformation. And on this hand, the law isn't working. It is not transforming people. It is not making them better. It is not improving their lives. It's weak and it's unprofitable. And this is the reason why there's an annulling. Look at the front part of that verse. On the one hand, there's an annulling of that commandment. God has annulled. What's an annulment? Do away with. We use this in marriage terms, right? If someone runs off to Vegas tonight and gets married, which will marry you with about 30 seconds notice. Okay? They have really strict marriage laws in Las Vegas. Like two people breathing, and then suddenly, do you, yes, here's a piece of paper. That dude is probably going to get what? What's probably going to happen to that marriage when you get back home? It's okay, you can say it. It's going to get annulled, right? Probably before you get back home. Okay, now, what is the term? What does that say to us? It says that which had been binding is no longer binding, right? That which had been joined is no longer joined. If the law is being annulled, if there's an annulment being given on the one hand to a law because it is weak and unprofitable and not making people perfect, therefore it's being annulled, then what is happening to the law of Moses on the one hand? It's being done away with, right? It's being pulled apart as a binding covenant. Or it's this. Are you still in Hebrew? Are you still looking at the text? Look at chapter 8, verse 13. I know we're skipping way ahead, but the author knows he's going there. We just got a lot of verses in between. Look at 8:13. There's a new covenant. He has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I like to ask churches, what part of obsolete do we not understand? If I were to take you back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because it's weak and it's unprofitable and it doesn't make anything perfect. What part of annulment don't we understand? What part of weak don't we understand? What part of unprofitable or lacking perfection don't we understand? Why would we ever go back to a mentality of performing for God if all of our performances are annulled, made obsolete, we're weak, we're unprofitable, and we're not changing us in the least? Why would we go back to them? Amen. Well, the reason we would go back to them is because they are spiritually being reinforced to us when we go to church, when we hear the word. Because we've forgotten how to preach the Melchizedek priesthood, we've majored in preaching the Aaronic priesthood. Because there's just so much information on Aaron and so little information on Melchizedek. Because the Old Testament is a third of your Bible, or two-thirds of your Bible, and the New Testament's only a meager third of your Bible. Because it's so common to be infatuated with that which is old. Jesus said this, no man, when he tastes the new wine, prefers it. Because he says, the old is better. What do you think Jesus was talking about? Well, in the natural, what was he talking about? Let's make it really natural. In the natural, what does Jesus mean? See, our churches always clam up on this because nobody wants anybody else to know if they've ever tasted wine. Especially when you come to the South, that's a real faux pas. You don't ever, you know, because everybody's got different ideas about drinking. And so, I mean, I'm in a part of the world that will still take me to task that Jesus turned the water at Cana into grape juice. And not, it was Welch's and it wasn't fine wine. I'm going to leave that right there. I'm just going to let that linger in the air for a moment. I've never known anyone 8 days into a wedding ceremony to get excited about the Welch's. Okay, now I'm going to leave it right there. Jesus says, no man when he tastes the new wine wishes he had the new wine because he wants the old because the old is better. So let me help you. What Jesus is saying, wine gets better the older it is. If it's fermented properly and it's stored properly in the right temperature in the right place, it just gets better and better and better. That's why they say this one is vintage 19 whatever. And the further back that year is, the more people pay for it because they want the old because it's seasoned. So Jesus says, no man when he tastes the new wine is going to want the new wine. He's going to want the old because the old's more familiar to him. The old's better to him. Did you know Jesus said this right on the other side of saying, don't carry new wine in an old wineskin and don't put a new patch on an old garment. In other words, listen, I've given you a whole new thing. Don't carry it in an old thing. You have a whole new thing. Don't put it in an old vessel. Put it in a new vessel. But don't worry when people reject you. When you start preaching to them the new covenant, they will reject you because the old covenant tastes better. How does the old covenant taste better? Well, it's familiar. It's like a warm blanket. I mean, you can leave church on a Sunday morning with three things to work on. That makes a man feel better about himself because he can come in with a problem. He can have the problem addressed. He can come to the front and pray about the problem, have hands laid on the problem, go back to his car with three solutions for the problem. None of them will make him perfect. All of them are weak. All of them are obsolete. All of them are annulled. And yet we'll cling to them because, like a warm blanket, it makes me feel better if I got my hands involved. Or, in other words, and I'm just quoting Jesus, I tasted your new wine, and man, my old wine goes down smooth. See, I don't believe the lie that's been purported about the message of grace. I may have said this the last time I was in Decatur, so maybe it just needs said again because I feel the Spirit saying it. I don't believe the lie that's been purported about the message of grace, that what you're hearing tonight is the result of people having itching ears and needing to hear something that soothes their soul. I think it's the opposite. The Apostle Paul came along preaching grace in a world that was preaching law. And Paul said, beware, because they're going to come along with itching ears, heaping unto themselves teachers. They're not going to teach the things I'm teaching you. What was Paul teaching you? Radical grace. So what are they going to want? They're going to want what their grandpa gave them, and their daddy gave them, and the pastor they had growing up gave them. They're going to want 10 lists and instructions. They're going to want 7 things to do to have a better marriage, 3 things to do to overcome lust, 5 things to do to make more money, 8 things to do to get over your depression. They're going to want to walk back out in the parking lot and know that they can get their hands involved in overcoming all of their problems, and their ears are going to itch for it, so much so that people will clamor after someone who gets up and beats hell out of them and heaven into them. That gets up and spiritually punches them in the nose, man. Goes to work trying to make sure that they know what they need to do. And when the author of Hebrews tells you about a new priest, he says the old stuff didn't work. It didn't make anything perfect. It was weak. It was unprofitable. Are you sure you want more? This is what I want to ask churches. Are we sure we want more? Are we sure we want more of what is weak and unprofitable and isn't working? Why will more suddenly work? If a little bit of poison is in your food, the answer to overcoming eating poison is not put more poison in your diet. If a little leaven leavens the whole lump, it doesn't make it better adding more leaven. And yet our response to people living wrong or not performing right is not to show people who they are in Christ. Our response for too long in the church has been to go after somebody and tell them what they need to be doing and go to work on them. We are so sin conscious, we can spot sin in a heartbeat in the church and can't find the Savior. Whole sermons can go by without Jesus, but there's been 19 sins identified and listed. It's remarkable that we have gotten so confused as to which priest we have and which covenant we live under. And which law is ours? A new reality cannot flourish as long as an old reality is still in place. As long as we're trying to carry this with old wineskins, the new covenant wine is never going to satisfy our soul. That's one hand. But what about the other hand? 19. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. We have a better hope than the law could ever provide. Right. Let me show you what this means. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me, if you would, for a moment. Let's go into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and let's put this into application. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. In other words, he died, was buried, and his body wasted away. 37, Acts 13, 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. This is Jesus. He wasn't in the grave long enough to have corruption. He was raised in 3 days. Therefore, 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Why therefore? When you see a therefore, find out what it's there for, right? David died. He was a king. His body rotted away. That means he didn't resurrect. Jesus died. He's a king. He didn't see corruption. Why didn't he see corruption? Because he resurrected. So what has Paul just said? You have a living Savior. You have a risen Savior. Therefore, let it be known to you, man, for 38, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The fact that he's alive means your sins must be forgiven. Because if he was dying and he didn't come out of the grave, then he really was a blasphemer and he really was cursed by God, and you and I are in trouble. But if he came out of the grave, then he wasn't what your Jewish fathers told you. He was not a blasphemer. And if he was being cursed, he was simply being the curse on our behalf because he's alive. Therefore, he can forgive us of our sins. There's a whole lot of theology right here in these verses. This is what Paul is saying. Now watch verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So preaching to his Jewish friends, he says, it didn't work. You have the law of Moses, and yet none of you are justified. You know it wasn't working. None of us were made perfect. And Jesus died and rose from the dead to prove to us that our sins are forgiven. And by him, if we believe on him, we're justified from all the things that we could never be justified. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And this is a quote by Jesus from Habakkuk regarding himself. 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Look at what Paul and Barnabas told the devout Jews and proselytes to do. He didn't bring up go find Moses. He didn't bring up go follow the law. He said continue in what? The grace of God. This was Paul's sermon. Paul said, when you leave this place, I want you to go continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming and opposed the things spoken by Paul. Let me ask you a question. If Paul, in verse 43, told them to go out and continue in the grace of God, what were the Jews obviously contradicting in verse 45? Paul teaching people to go out and live in the grace of God. If you contradict grace, what do you contradict it with? The law. So listen, man, if you're ministering grace and living grace, and you're facing contradiction, you're in good company. That you're in good company. This was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. He said, hey, go live by grace. He shows up the next week to preach grace. And what happens is a bunch of people come in and contradict him. The only thing you can contradict grace with, if the only thing you can contradict this hand with is the other hand. I mean, if you got law on this side and you got grace on this side, and this side's weak and unprofitable and supposed to be passing away because it's not making anyone perfect, and I'm over here giving you a new hope by which you draw near to God, and I keep giving you this new hope by which you draw near to God, if you're going to contradict this new hope, what are you going to get? What are you going to contradict it with? What are you going to balance it with? That which is weak and unprofitable and growing obsolete and has been annulled and isn't making anyone perfect. Amen. That was all out of Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8. Can you see why the book of Hebrews is so crucial to our understanding of what covenant we are in and what covenant we are not in? So if we're going to oppose the grace of God, the only thing we can oppose it with is weak and unprofitable and needs annulled and is obsolete and isn't making anybody perfect. And you know it's not working because it wasn't working for you. And it isn't working for you. Just try harder isn't working. Amen. I'm not being made perfect by just trying harder. I need something in which I can draw near to God. I need something I can sink my teeth into. And that was Paul's message of the grace of God. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, this next phrase needs underlined in your Bible. This is amazing. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. What does Paul say the Jews' problem is? It's not that they're not zealous. It's not that they're not trying. It's not that they don't believe Moses. It's that they don't consider themselves worthy of the grace of God. Why don't they consider themselves worthy? Because they've yet to exhaust themselves on Moses. Here's what I found in me. Until I exhausted myself on cocky Paul, religious Paul, effort-filled Paul, I'm describing to you the Paul that went into the ministry. Cocky, full of effort. I'm going to outread you. I'm going to outstudy you. I'm going to out-preach you. I'm going to out-argue you. I studied my Bible to win fights. I'm just being honest with you. I studied my Bible to win arguments. Because if you wanted to argue doctrine, you'd come to the right guy. So I'd go home and I would put my nose in it to try to be able to come back with a bunch of verses and get into it with you. Because I was convinced that there's only two of us going to win this fight. There's only two of us in this fight. Whoever's me versus you, there's only one of us going to win. Oh, that's sick. I don't like that guy. I don't even like to think back on him. I don't like to look at him. He's part of my heritage, though, and it's a big, big reason why I'm off the one hand and I'm on the other hand. Okay? But until I got worn out with that Paul, I wasn't ready to deem myself ready for God's grace. All right? And I think what's happening is that we're not yet worn out on our own efforts. Someone in one of my recent stops said to me, "Pastor Paul, why don't they get it?" They said, "I got family, and they've seen me transformed by grace, and they fight me in this message of grace. Why don't they get it?" And I said, "Because they're not yet exhausted on their own performance. They still got a little kick left in them. They still got a little gas in the tank. They still got a little spark. But the day is going to come when they're going to wear out." You know where it comes for a lot of people? When they have a big blowout sin. And they run to grace because they realize the big blowout sin just taught them none of that junk was working. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to have a big blowout sin. We could just get worn out. Just get tired of trying on our own and realize that we didn't have to. That's the revelation we want people to have. But the Jews in Paul's day in Acts 13 had not yet, they judged themselves unworthy of the everlasting life. And so Paul said, so we turn to the Gentiles. Well, what about the righteous requirements? What about the stuff God wants me to do? Pastor, didn't God create me for good works? Absolutely, He did create you for good works, but good works out of relationship, not good works out of servanthood. He created you for good works to spring forth from someone who has their root tapped into who He is, grafted into the vine of who He is. Jesus said, "My Father's the husbandman, I'm the vine, you're the branches." Fruit doesn't grow on the vine. Fruit grows on the branches. You get fruit out of your branch, but guess who you're connected to? The vine. I'll close with this, Romans chapter 8. I know everybody in the message of grace knows Romans chapter 6, 5, 6, 7, 8, but I want to remind you of a verse that sometimes we miss the front half of this on our way to other things. Just look at the front half of Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you know that when you walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, the righteous requirements of the law have been met in you? Whatever God requires through righteousness has been met in you. So I'm going to take care of one last rebuttal, because I know exactly where that rebuttal is going to come from. Yeah, Pastor, but what happens when I'm in the flesh? See, you just said Romans 8:4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So what happens, Pastor Paul, when I walk according to the flesh? Look at verse 9. I'm going to just let you read it for a second. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if God's Spirit dwells in you. Let me ask you this. How many of you, the Holy Spirit lives in your temple? Amen. Guess what? According to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you're never in the flesh. Amen. I want to let that soak in again, because see, your definition of in the flesh, that doesn't even match up with what Romans 8 says, because we go, in the flesh means I went out and did something stupid. No. In the flesh is those who are functioning in this world without having the residence of the Holy Spirit living inside of them. How many of you have the residency of the Holy Spirit living inside of you? How many of you, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We love to say that when we want to tell people to stop smoking. Or we want to tell people how to eat, or how to drink, or what they ought to weigh. We love to fire out that my body's the temple. But the moment it comes down to are you in the flesh or in the Spirit, we're not the temple anymore. Let's be consistent. Yes, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of what we look like or are shaped like, or what we're putting in, we are still His temple. Now you let the Spirit deal with you on what the externals of that temple look like and how they function, but don't ever consider that you've stopped being the temple because you think you went into the flesh. According to the Apostle Paul, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit lives in you. Now how many of you, the Spirit lives in you? Then let's quit dealing with this hand. Quit going back over here to where you can put that warm blanket of performance on and figure out three things you think you need to do in order to please God. Leave the other hand alone, because you have that which allows you to draw near to God. You have that which Paul called the grace of God.
Amen.
What a beautiful thing.
Amen.
What an awesome thing.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. That's all I have tonight. Hadn't it been fun?
Yeah.
Tomorrow morning, we're going to do another one of those contextual passages. One of those that everybody quotes, and then when you go find out what it really means, you're going to stop quoting it. Not because it's not right, but because there's something so much better for you. And we're going to show you one of those tomorrow. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this, your people. I thank you for what you have done and who you are. I thank you for Grace River Community Church and Pastor and all these good folk. I thank you for this word and what it's going to do. Maybe not right this second, but it's going to go into ground like seed into fertile soil. It's going to bring forth fruit. And in some people that are going to watch this and listen to this down the road, it's going to make an amazing impact in their life, because they're going to realize that on the one hand they have this, but on the other hand they have Jesus. And may we begin to receive from the priest. On the one hand, stuff's passing away. On the other hand, we have the power of an endless life. We are your children. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. If it so be that the Spirit of God dwells in us, you do. You do. Thank you, Jesus.